So what makes a person great? That's the question I want to think about with you this morning. What makes a person or an institution or a team or a business or a society great? Where does greatness come from? We all have a lot of answers to this question, don't we? So we might define greatness by those who exhibit remarkable skill, like a team exhibits great skill in football, for instance. Just to, you know, choose a random example, maybe Alabama, for instance. Not that I have a dog in that fight. Is that too soon, maybe? Or great might refer to the quality of something, right? So we might say Richard Q has a great British accent, although it's tinged with Tennessee twang by now. 42 years here, right? Yeah. Or we might say that great has to do with power or impressiveness of someone or something. Perhaps you heard of the mother who recently ran an ultra marathon of 107 miles through the Swiss, French, and Italian Alps. That's impressive in and of itself. It took her 43 hours and 33 minutes. But it's also impressive because throughout the race, she would stop to nurse her three-month-old child. And in fact, apparently at points she was even pumping milk while running. That's incredible. That is pretty great. But there's something deeper to this word great that's rooted in the heart of each and every one of us. We all want to be great in a deeper sense, but it's not always clear what it would mean for us to be great. What it might mean for me to be great maybe looks different than what it would look like for you to be great. But is there a unifying principle? Is there an undergirding sense of greatness that looks the same in all circumstances? And if there is, would it come from our family name, our heredity, our bank account balance, or our standing in the community, or something else? Well, Jesus has a definition of greatness for us today. And we have to take it seriously. If we're taking Jesus seriously, he says that the preeminent virtue of the kingdom of God, it's not power, it's not talent or skill, it's not social standing, or even the quality of one's leadership, although all those things might be important. The preeminent virtue is service. And of course, he embodies this. So James and John have come to Jesus wanting to secure their spot of greatness that it ends up making the other disciples mad because, I think, they perceive James and John to be getting in ahead of them. But what does he say to them? Speaking about the Gentile rulers, especially Caesar, whom they would have had in mind, he says, "Their great ones are tyrants over them, but it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant." Now, of course, Jesus is saying this as the one who has ultimately and finally embodied this in his own person. He himself has and will serve them. He serves them bread and wine. He will wash their feet. All of this prefigures his death, his ultimate act of greatness towards others. And so the author of Hebrews, this epistle that we've heard from today, this New Testament letter, speaks as well of the greatness of this Jesus, our great high priest. But it does so in a really strange way, by appealing to this figure named Melchizedek twice. Who on earth is Melchizedek, and what does he have to do with the greatness that is embodied in the ministry of Jesus? We need to camp out a bit on this figure. So, by way of context and background, the book of Hebrews is all about the superiority, the greatness of Jesus over everything else. True greatness resides in Christ. So, he is superior to the patriarchs, the author will argue. He's superior to the covenants, to angels, to everything first century Jewish people could have imagined as great. And he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the author of Hebrews are yous? And this is where we typically get lost. We don't remember this figure from Genesis 14. It's a weird name. We don't understand what he's about and why he's in this book. So the author is making this argument because the sacrifice of Jesus can only be effective if Christ is a true priest. The problem is that all Jews knew that if you were going to be a priest, you had to come from the priestly family, which was the tribe of Levi. All priests came from the tribe of Levi. But the issue is that Jesus himself was not born of the tribe of Levi. He was born of the tribe of Judah. So the first question every Jew would have asked to the writer of this book, who is saying that Christ is the greatest high priest, the first question they would ask would be, how could he possibly be our priest? He's not from the tribe of Levi. So the author of Hebrews is anticipating this argument. And he's saying, in fact, you're right. He's from a greater, a superior order. You see, neither was Melchizedek from the tribe of Levi. And yet he was a priest greater and more ancient than the order of Abraham. Melchizedek, in this ancient text in the Old Testament, he is a priest that we find in Genesis who blesses Abraham in the same way that priests bless in the church. Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He blesses Abraham after a battle, and Abraham turns around and gives him a tithe. Now, the presumption here is that you generally only tithe something to someone if they are greater than you, if you are beholden to them, if you owe them something. And so in light of this story, the author of Hebrews is drawing out contrast between the Levitical priesthood on the one hand, which Jesus is not a part of, and which all priests needed to be a part of to be true priests, and the priesthood of Christ, which Melchizedek foreshadows in five ways. So first, Melchizedek has no genealogy in the Old Testament. When we stumble across him, we know nothing about his background, about his hereditary credentials. You see, Christ, like Melchizedek, the author is arguing, is a priest by divine appointment, and his priesthood does not depend upon hereditary ties. Does his greatness come from his family? He's not concerned with that. Second, Abraham recognizes that the priest king Melchizedek is worth giving tithes to. And then he receives a blessing from him. This is an act of such humility signified by his priesthood that would then descend into the time of Christ. Abraham is of a lesser stature, in other words, than that of Melchizedek. And so this act, it foretells that the Levitical priesthood would be replaced by a greater, a more perfect, a royal priesthood that was before the Abrahamic priesthood. Melchizedek foreshadows this. Third, Melchizedek offered bread and wine in thanksgiving to God in the presence of Abraham, prefiguring, of course, what Christ, the great high priest, did at the Last Supper in a moment of greatness where he is serving his friends, his loved ones, his disciples, bread and wine. Fourth, Melchizedek was a member of the nations, we're told, which means that he was not a Jew. He was not a part of God's people. But the point of Christ's priesthood was that he was coming not just to save the house of Israel, but the people of all the nations. And so Melchizedek's very name and title, which means King of Justice, King of Peace, that's what that name means in Hebrew, is precisely what the great high priest, Christ, comes to bring not just to the tribe of Israel, but to all the nations. And finally, Melchizedek was not a priest of the old covenant because he was before Abraham. You see, Christ offers the ultimate sacrifice for sin and made the new and perfect and everlasting covenant with his own blood, fulfilling all covenants, transcending all covenants. This is not just obscure biblical theology, by the way. Simply put, it shows us that Christ was great because he is the true priest whose ministry comes not through hereditary greatness or social capital, but rather through taking on the form of a servant who will give his life away to others. This is his very vocation and the vocation he calls his disciples to. Christ's greatness comes from taking on humility instead of expecting others to bow down to him as the great Messiah. You might have heard the story of George Washington, who one rainy day rode upon a group of soldiers that were being commanded by their corporal to raise a wooden beam into a high position. And the corporal in charge was shouting to the soldiers. He was encouraging them, but he was on his horse. And so Washington comes up and asks the corporal why he's not helping them. And the corporal says, "Sir, General, don't you understand that I'm a corporal?" And, you know, George Washington says, "I beg your pardon, Mr. Corporal, I did." And he dismounts from his horse, and he gets down with the soldiers to get the oak beam in position. As they finished, General Washington wiped perspiration from his face and said to the soldiers, "If you should need any help again, call on Washington, your commander in chief, and I will come." We see with the disciples today that if they are going to be great, they must ultimately become a servant in the mold of Melchizedek, which is to say, in the mold of Christ, who came down to us and lifted up the beam of the cross to save us from our sins. So to be clear, the point of servant leadership and the gospel is not just for us to try harder, as if being a servant in the mold of Christ is something like a merit badge that we can earn for ourselves. No, the point is to be motivated by gratitude, to be so enraptured, so captivated by what God has done for us that our hearts are changed. Our hearts are transformed over time, and we begin to become the kind of people, bit by bit, for whom it is natural to serve. In other words, God has run the ultramarathon so that we don't have to. Our call is, as his children, to be nursed, to be nourished, to be fed by him, to be fed on him. And in time, we may learn, we may grow, we may actually begin to run with him, but not if we haven't allowed ourselves to be in his presence. You see, he will teach us to run. He can change our hearts. This is his promise, to give us a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, so that having been nourished on his loving presence, we might be the kind of people for whom loving servant leadership is as natural as a walk in the park. May that be the case for us here at St. George's. Well, it starts with receiving his nourishment, his body, his blood, and then becoming who we are, his body of Christ. Amen.